Lord Jesus, we think of the words that song were just desiring for your return, and says those who are alive and remain to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And what an awesome thing to think about the rapture of the church, our catching away that could happen in any moment, that we would be joined unto the Lord. And the Bible says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. But you tell us to occupy until you come. And so we pray this morning, as we have set aside this time to study your word and allowing the Spirit of God to transform us through the renewing of our minds, through the teaching of the word, that this would truly take place. We pray that we would not in any way resist what you're doing this morning, but we would keep our minds upon the passage this morning, that we would not dwell upon appointments and activities and things to do, but there's nothing more important on the list than right now of sitting at your feet and receiving through the teaching of the word. So we pray that we would give full, undivided attention to you. Lord, I pray for the surrounding churches in the area right now, that you'd bless them as they preach the gospel, as they teach your word. Pray that those in the congregations would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Lord, we pray for our nation of ours, one of the greatest nations of the world, Lord, that we've been blessed to be a part of. We pray that from the very top, from our president to the Congress to the Senate, to our governors, Lord, that you would touch their hearts, that these men and women would desire to be faithful to the Lord, that they would recognize their position as a position of honor. It's been granted to them by God alone, and that they would take it very serious. The laws that they set into motion, the decisions they made, would all be governed through the grid of your word. And so I pray for that. I pray that you would surround our own governor and our president and others with godly counselors that would keep directing them back to the Lord and to the obedience to the Lord. Pray for our missionaries this morning. Lift up the Ventura family, Lord, and it's so good to hear that people are being added to the fellowship there. And so we continue to lift them up this morning as they meet, as they gather, and next week as they have an outreach, that you'd be with them and bless the word of God as it goes forth. Pray for India, Pastor Hallelujah. Touch his body, Lord. Touch his physical heart, Lord, and Pastor Jacob and Miramar Young Crusaders and the other ministries in the U.S. that we support, Lord, U-Turn for Christ and so forth. We lift them up to you today. Bless these ministries, Lord. Bless their spouses, the staff, and all that they're doing in your name. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us. Speak to us about what it means to be a man of God, to represent the Lord to the church and to the world. Let us take this serious this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please grab your Bible and remain standing, and please turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just join us on Sunday morning. We're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy that we've entitled Entrusted with the Truth. And this morning we're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And we've entitled the message, Overseer of the Church. We're going to be talking about pastors, elders, overseers, same office. We're talking about church leaders this morning. So we pick it up now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control and all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You may be seated. J. Oswald Sanders, in his wonderful book entitled Spiritual Leadership, makes this observation, or gives this quote, and I love it. It says, give me a man of God, one man whose faith is master of his mind, and I will right all wrongs and bless the name of all mankind. Give me a man of God, one man whose tongue is touched with heaven's fire, and I will flame the darkest hearts with high resolve and clean desire. Give me a man of God, one man, one mighty prophet of the Lord, and I will give you peace on earth, bought with a prayer and not with a sword. Give me a man of God, one man, true to the vision that he sees, and I will build your broken shrines and bring the nations to their knees. Now, you can't underscore what he is saying here, the importance of a godly man, the importance of God's man, and specifically this morning, God's man in God's household known as the church. Now, what we're looking at this morning in these seven verses are the character and the characteristics of the man of God, God's overseer, God's pastor, or God's elder. Now, it's so important this morning because the very quality and the faithfulness of that man ultimately determines the teaching and the very direction of the church. So this is crucial this morning that we take notes and keep in mind what we're referring to. Now, I recognize this morning that this portion of Scripture is addressed to pastors, elders, and overseers, but it applies to all of us. God wants men of God. God wants women of God. But we're specifically addressing the clergy this morning. So this is sort of, pastor, preach on thyself for the next hour, because that's what it is. I'm really preaching at myself. I'm speaking to myself, but I'm speaking to you on behalf of myself. Oh, the importance of spiritual leadership. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now think about what he just said. That ultimately the congregation or the disciple doesn't really go beyond, generally speaking, his teacher. But I think in many cases they can go far below what the teacher or pastor has been saying. Now, as we just read this, I want to make an observation here. That as we looked at it, did you notice that in these first seven verses, there was not a description of the duties of an elder, pastor, overseer? I mean, everything that we just looked at were all character traits. It's speaking about the morality of the man, but it has nothing to do with his duties. It doesn't say he needs to visit, doesn't say any of those things. It simply refers to his character. And I believe the reason is that these duties proceed or come out of his character. It's what a man is will ultimately determine what a man does. I love this verse in Ecclesiastes 9:15, sort of an obscure verse. It says, but there was found in it, referring to a city, a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. So he describes a city in which some little obscure individual delivers the entire city and no one thinks anything about it or even calls attention to it. Well, that is the type of men that God is looking for. Corinthians says there's not many noble, not many wise. And it's amazing to me that when the church often looks for leadership, it looks for bankers, it looks for successful businessmen, looks for attorneys, looks for entertainers, looks for all of these things. And what God is looking for is a man of character. God is concerned about what a man is, a man's morals, and what he happens to be. Now, there are two extremes this morning as we look at this subject of clergy and we talk about the position of Christian leadership. First of all, there is a view called clericalism, which is the clergy domineering over the laity. Sort of this lordship thing. The pastor's the lord of the church, you know, and everybody, yes, sir, and everything. Can I clean your car? You know, can I buff your shoes? Sort of this sort of mentality. And there's some pastors that just play off this. They come into a bookstore, where's my pastor discount? You know, they kind of play off that whole thing. Then there's the other view that is called anti-clericalism, which is really the laity or the congregation rebelling against the clergy. And I want to say, when I look at these two extremes, I would note that probably today in our society, we lean more towards anti. With the emergent movement where we're trying to stay clear of Scripture, keep it loose and light, and you know, these are traditions, we don't even know what a leader is supposed to be, even though the Bible tells us, it's just real loose and kind of that way. But we need to know that God is concerned about leadership. Matter of fact, The Apostle Paul, in his first missionary journey in Acts 14:23, I think this verse is a tell-all about the importance of leadership. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So every church must have leaders. There must be leadership. And the leadership needs to be spiritual. You know that old saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater? I think applies to Christian leadership. Just because we've seen abuse, we've experienced abuse, doesn't mean Christian leadership should not exist. It should exist, but it must be followed spiritually, and we must follow the scriptures. And this is why this portion before us is so important. Now, here's the two basic areas that we're going to look at, and then we'll break these down as we do into subpoints. And I encourage you this morning to take notes. I really do. I mean, this material is so important. I mean, you can look at it as Pastor Terry's kind of report card or something. You know, you can look at it and say, is this guy doing it or what? You know, and kind of check it out. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's no one harder on Terry than Terry. So I welcome anyone that can be harder than me. I mean, it's just, I mean, bring it on. You know, it's like I'm worst enemy, you know, beating myself. And so, again, as Paul says, I think it's a small thing to be judged by you, because I certainly judge myself. And I look at myself in light of the scriptures, and I know my faults, and I know my shortcomings, but I also know God's power. And so these are the two areas. Verse 1 is the position of the pastor. It is a wonderful position. It is a glorified position. It's the most wonderful, probably, of all positions, as he will describe it. And then in verses 2 through 7 is the qualifications of a pastor. We're going to go into great detail looking at what a pastor is to be, what an elder, what an overseer is to resemble, and what they must have in order to be a pastor. So let's start here at the position in verse 1. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, notice this opening statement in chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. Now, this was a very, very popular expression in Paul's day. And matter of fact, in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses it 5 times. We looked at it in chapter 1, verse 15. He used it for the first time. But we come now to the second occurrence of this phrase, a trustworthy statement. It literally means faithful is the word. Another way of saying is you can bank on what I'm about to say. What I'm about to say, you can take it to the bank. It is the truth. It's crazy to oppose it, because it is the absolute sober truth, what I'm about to say. Now, we need to note that we just finished chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, and we talked about the role of men and women in the congregation. This whole section of 1 Timothy 2 and 3 deals with the church and its members. Paul is writing to Timothy, who he left behind in the city of Ephesus, and he's telling Timothy, you've got to get the church back into order. The only way you can do it is you have to personally be in order yourself. And let me tell you how to do it. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he writes to them about the roles of men and women in the church. So we looked at this last week, or the week before, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And we talked about the fact that the men are to lead in the congregation. They are to be holy men, without wrath and dissension. They are to be godly examples. They're to lead in prayer. They're to set the pace for prayer. And then he began to describe a woman, the way that she clothes herself, the way that she behaves, her demeanor. And he mentioned that he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but a woman is to remain silent. She is to receive the instruction. Doesn't mean a woman can't teach. A woman can teach other women, Titus says. Along with that, she, of course, teaches her children and other women, but she's not to have the official capacity as a teacher in the church. So what Paul does now in chapter 3 is he changes from the laity or the congregation to the clergy. So now the clergy are on the hot seat. He's just described what the congregation, the men and women, should do. And so now he addresses the pastors of the congregation and tells them what they are to do. Notice he says, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer. This word aspire means desire. It means to covet, to reach out after, to stretch oneself towards, and to aspire to. So it's somebody that has this desire inside of them that they want to be a leader. They want to be a Christian leader. They want to disciple others. There's this burning desire in their heart that they want to lead God's people. They want to be a blessing to God's people. Now, I want to not spend a lot of time on it because I just mentioned it, but notice if any man, I underlined that in my Bible. If you look at the first seven verses, there's over 11 personal masculine pronouns that are given. There is absolutely no question that God's leader, the pastor, the elder, or the overseer is to be a male. There's absolutely no question at all. It's very, very clear. Along with not only those 11 personal pronouns, masculine in nature, not only is that enough, but we don't see a woman pastor in the New Testament. We don't see a woman elder in the New Testament. We don't see a book written by a woman in the New Testament. Because it's not their position. It's not their calling. God is speaking about a man. And I want to emphasize this. Now, I recognize in our culture today, we're getting loose and looser and looser in this area. And there are women pastors, there are women elders, and all this other stuff. And oftentimes when you listen to why and you share these verses, they say, well, it's the need in our congregation. So expediency far surpasses what God says. And that's a shame. So it's a shame because we can make anything expedient. We can say that we have to do this and have to do that. It says in Philippians 4:13, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. He did not say, my God shall supply all your greeds. He didn't say that. It said needs. Often what we want and what we need is two different things. There's no reason to compromise the standards of Scripture for the sake of expediency. It's wrong. It's clearly wrong. So notice he says here, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, again, he uses that word aspire, or uses it a different word now, desire, and it means an intense emotional desire. And I really believe that this is the starting point for someone that wants to go into the ministry, someone that wants to give themselves to the church and to serve in some capacity and of leadership. This is where it all starts. It starts with a desire in the heart to want to minister to the Lord, a desire to minister to God's people. It's not within some denominations I've heard of individuals picking up the bulletin and they go, oh, wow, I was just elected to elder. Wow. You know, it's like, wow, how did that happen? I did not run and I didn't think I was elected, but somehow I'm an elder. Oh, well, the Lord works in mysterious ways. That's not the Lord, by the way, because you need to be called. You need to have a desire in your heart. And so he describes now this position of an elder. And let me just say, in the New Testament church, it was a difficult position more than today, because when the church was under persecution, and guess who they went for? Of course, they went for the elder. They would go for the overseer, the bishop and the pastor. That's who they would go for. It's those in the front line that take the fire. So in the New Testament, we even notice that James was beheaded by Herod. And so it's that way. And today in our society, a lot looser. Sometimes there's often a sense of prestige with the office of being a pastor. But in the first century, it was not that way at all. So how does it all work? Well, it starts with a call. God must call a man. A man doesn't just choose to be a pastor. That isn't how it works. It starts with a call. That call comes by God's sovereign choice. It's not something that we can get by going to a seminary or a Bible college or a school of ministry. You can refine your calling, but it doesn't produce a calling. The next thing is the inner desire or conviction of the person. And that's what we're talking about right here. The person recognizes God has called them. There's something inside of them. They can't do anything else but proceed in this calling. There isn't anything else that will bring peace to their hearts. And then thirdly, there is the screening by the church. The church then observes the individual, looks at their life in light of these verses before us, and they conclude, God has truly called them. We see the calling of God. We see the fruit in their lives, and we bear witness that God has called them. Now, notice it says overseer. Some of you that got King James versions, it says bishop. Right away, we think of this old guy with these flowing robes. It looked like Michael Jackson or something. He has flowing robes. He's got this weird little hat and a staff. And everyone that comes in kneels down and kisses his ring. What I just described to you is not New Testament. That's Rome. That's what that is. That's not Bible. Anglican, Catholicism, it's not New Testament. So right away, we want to kind of rid our minds of what we've been taught, what we were brought up with. We want to look at what the Bible has to say about Christian leadership. There really is only two leaders within the church. It is elders and deacons. That's it. There isn't this special group known as bishops that oversee other paths. It's not in Scripture. It's not there. It's not in the Bible. So this word overseer, according to the New Testament, there are three terms that describe the exact same office. They are overseer, which is bishop, and there is pastor, and there is elder. That's it. And all three of those are used interchangeably. All three of those are used synonymously. And they all are talking about the exact same position. Now, each word has a different meaning to it. And describes a characteristic of the office, but it's all the same office. It's the same thing. There's nothing beyond that. This is simply what it is. And I want to take a moment and look at all three of them in two verses. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 for just a moment, 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 says or reveals all three of them in two verses. Another passage that reveals all three is in Acts chapter 20 when Paul speaks to the elders of Ephesus. You can see all three in that passage. But I want to look at this one because this is a simpler passage. It's only two verses and they're right together and you can see all three of them. Okay, 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders, there it is, there's the word elder, among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Number two is in verse 2, shepherd. There it is. That's pastor. So you got elder, you got shepherd or pastor, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, that's bishop, or it is the word overseer. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So there's all three terms in two verses. We see elder, we see shepherd or pastor, and we see overseer. Now let's look at all three of them now individually. Let's describe what they are, and let's talk about this oversight of the church. The first one is bishop. King James used the word bishop. New American Standard used the word overseer. Really, a bishop is an overseer, is what it is. And it's derived from two verbs that means to visit or to look upon. That's what the word means. So it means to visit or to look upon. It is to inspect as an overseer or superintendent. In our modern terms, it could even be a foreman. That's kind of what a sort of a 2011 spin would be. It's like a foreman, someone that shows up to inspect, someone that oversees the work that's being done, and someone that is there. They're giving oversight. The second word is the word elder. And it's translated from a Greek word that means an old man. Now, that's not me, but that's what the word is. And it reflects, when it talks about an old man, it's speaking about the spiritual maturity and the dignity of the office. It's quite interesting that this is pulled from the Jewish nation that they had the Sanhedrin that were made up of elders. All of these men were elderly men. They were men that had walked with the Lord or been with the Scriptures for many, many years. And hopefully through the Scriptures they had gained wisdom and understanding on how to apply the Scriptures. So they were venerated. They were looked up to and they were men of respect, but they were elderly men. Really speaking about, again, the responsibility and the maturity. Now, the Bible doesn't give us an age for an elder. So you can't be an elder, you're not over 31 or something. There's nothing in there. There's nothing in the Bible that gives us such an age. And then the third name is the name pastor, which means shepherd. It's one who leads and cares for the flock of God. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there's only one individual that uses this term. It's Jeremiah. Jeremiah uses the term pastor for the religious leaders in Israel, and he uses it multiple times. Let me just share a few of them. Jeremiah 2:8, Jeremiah 3:15, Jeremiah 10:21, Jeremiah 12:10, and there's many others. But he uses this again and again in his prophecies. The English translation of pastor is only found one time in the New Testament. It's found in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. That's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. Jesus himself in John 10:11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Hebrews 13:20, the great shepherd of the sheep. So that, in a nutshell, is describing leadership in the church. Now, next week, we'll look at the deacon, and we'll talk about the servant of God, the one that works in conjunction with the elders, the pastor, the overseer. But the leader of the church is the elder, overseer, pastor. That's what he is. He has been called by God to direct, to oversee, and to feed, and to warn and instruct the church. Now, notice the work. Notice he says, it is a fine work he desires to do. Of all the jobs that I think are one of the most wonderful of all jobs, what could be greater than that of ministering to people in their hour of need? And surely the ministry is what it's all about. That's what it is. I mean, as a pastor, you see people at their best. You see people at their worst. You see people in tragedies. You see people that are discouraged. You sit down with couples that are wanting to dissolve and divorce in their marriage. You see families that have broken apart. You see children that have been incarcerated. It just goes on and on. You come to the death scene. You see so many things. And what could be more nobler than representing the Lord in that situation? What would Jesus say? So the minister steps in, and he literally is God's hands, he's God's mouth, he's God's ear, and he ministers to people in their hour of need. Now, I absolutely love the ministry. I've been a pastor now since 85. I was 6 when I came on staff here, and I just absolutely love it. But let me just say to you that to be a pastor, it's not for lazy people, because it's not a job that you can clock out, clock in. It doesn't work that way. It's not like a 9-to-5 job. So when people would go into the ministry, per se, just for an occupation or I want some stability, I think I'll be a pastor, you're crazy. You're absolutely insane. No, you're stupid is what you are. OK, because, again, it must be a calling. You must bear witness to the calling, and others must, again, look at the requirements and say, okay, that's who you are. It's the most difficult thing. And I tell you, over the years of being a pastor, you talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three that you're battling 24/7. The devil never says, you know, pastor, you're on vacation. I'm going to give you a break for a couple weeks. You know, go kick it. It doesn't happen. The flesh doesn't do that. The world doesn't do that. And I know from my experience of being a pastor, it seems like all hell breaks loose on Saturday night. If there is such a thing as a party, guess what night it is? It's Saturday night. And guess where it is? Right next door. It's always that way. If there's a demon-possessed barking dog, guess what night he barks? Can you guess? Saturday night. If one of the little darlings gets hurt, guess when they get hurt and go to emergency? Saturday night. I always used to tell them, why can't you get hurt on Monday or Tuesday or something like that? Why does that have to be Saturday? One of my son, I won't say his name, but one Saturday night, he was running around with a kite stick in his mouth and he fell. Guess what night it was? Saturday. One night, it took him out to go, tobogganing or whatever it was, inner tubing in the snow. And guess which day he decided to wreck his leg? Saturday. It's always that way. Last night was no difference. I mean, I generally spend anywhere from 2 to 3 days on working on Sunday morning. And last night I finished the PowerPoint around 5:30 and I was getting ready to print my study and it disappeared. I can't tell you what was running through my mind. I thought of the qualifications of a pastor not being a brawler. I almost started brawling with my laptop. You know, I was thinking about that. So I called Joe Vivian over and he tried to work on it. And all he could go back to was
early Saturday morning, but I've been working on it since 7 o'clock in the morning again until 5:30, and I'd finished it. And so if you don't like what I say this morning, the other one was a lot better, I can tell you. I mean, this is what you got today. You know, I stayed up late working on this thing. But again, this is so classic of the ministry. I mean, if Satan can attack, he'll do it Saturday. He knows you're going to be sharing the Word of God the next day. You know, people will listen to the Word, they accept it, their lives will be transformed. So he can do everything possible to cause problems on Saturday night. That's just what he loves to do. So he refers to the work. It's a fine work he desires to do. So just real quickly, what is the work of the pastor? Well, first of all, the pastor is to shepherd and to feed. I mean, if you don't like to study, you don't like to pray, you don't like to seek the Lord, then you don't want to be a pastor, because that's what you do. You better love books, you better love reading, you better love studying, you better love thinking, because that's what you do. But at the same time, you're also ministering to people all at the same time. Secondly, the overseer is given oversight to the church to guard the church from the inroads of error. He's to protect the church. Acts 20, verses 29 through 31 speak about this. So as a pastor, you're confronting false doctrine, heresies, false notions, ungodly goals, all of these things that seem to creep into the church. At the same time, you're encouraging those that have the right heart, the right mind, keep going the direction you're going. I know it's hard. Let me pray for you. And at the same time, you're doing all of that with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Next, you're an example to the flock. 1 Peter 5:2 just mentioned, you've got to be an example. People should look at your life and say, that's what I want to do. That's the way I want to behave. That's the type of person that I would like to be like. And then thirdly, the term elder refers to the individual's position and the respect others give him. He should be a mature individual. He should live a life of respect so that ultimately others respect him. That should just go with the territory. So let's look now at verses 2 through 7. Let's look at the qualifications of the pastor. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Now, notice he says then. So he's, first of all, has said twice, do you desire to be a leader? Do you desire to want to lead God's flock? And he's saying, okay, then, if that's what you desire to do, these are the qualifications you must have. If you want to do that, here's the next step. You want a pastor, you want to lead, you want a disciple, you want to protect, then these are the qualifications. Notice he says, must be. Because, again, what we're talking about is these are essentials. They're not kind of extra little things. You know, like when you go down to buy a new truck, they don't say, by the way, the steering wheel is optional. Do you want a steering wheel? Oh, yeah, I want a steering wheel. By the way, a handle for the car door is optional. Okay, then I need to get one of those. Those are basic. Got to have those. But there's optional things, you know, you get a trunk kit for the back of your truck, you get a lid, and you get alloy wheels and all these other little things. You know, those aren't really necessary, but this is essential. You're going to be an overseer, then this is what you have to have. So in verses 2 and 3, he deals with moral qualities. He says, above reproach. Some of your translations say blameless. I believe that this first word literally encompasses everything that follows. That you could sum up an overseer by simply saying he's above reproach or he's blameless. Because all of the characteristics we're about to look at are included. I mean, this is what he is. The bottom line is if he's a good husband, if he's a good father, and if he's not pugnacious, he's above reproach. That's just what he is. He's above it all. Now, what does this mean? It's an adjective, and it literally means not to be taken upon. Nothing brought against him will stick. He must be unrebukable. Now, right away, some of you are thinking, now, are you saying that if, you know, you're walking with the Lord, no one will ever say anything against you? Well, wait. That's true to a sense. But we know that Jesus was mocked. Jesus was accused of disobeying the Mosaic law. He was accused of socializing with prostitutes and tax gatherers and playing loose with sin. The Apostle Paul was accused of being in the ministry for money. But we know that in all those accusations, nothing would stick because it wasn't true. So you're going to be a pastor. You're going to be a leader. Get ready for criticism. Get ready for people to label you and say all sorts of nasty things about you. And that's fine. They're going to do that. But here's your concern. Make sure it's not true. Make sure it's not true. Let them say what they want to say. Now, over the years, I made the commitment that when people say things, I don't defend myself. And I just think that that's a real trap. Now, I will deny and simply say I deny what they're saying, but I am not going to play put out little fire, because I'll spend all my time putting out little fires. I'll never study the Bible. I'll never pray. I'll never lead. And oftentimes I've come to the conclusion that it can also be just literally just self-destructive in the sense, or literally just gone out in smoke when you consider the source of the accusation. Oftentimes those that are making the accusation, their lives are an absolute mess. And oftentimes they're not doing anything for Jesus Christ, so they're making all these accusations to make themselves look good. So I think it's a real trap. And I think that by defending yourself, if you have to defend yourself, you're probably guilty anyway. So just don't defend yourself. Just say it's not so and let your life speak for itself. They're going to smear, throw dirt at you. They're going to do all the stuff, mud slinging, all that. Let them do what they're going to do, but you just trust in the Lord. So he says above reproach. It encompasses the whole thing. If you go to verse 7, notice how he concludes in verse 7. He says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So he begins with being above reproach and then says that being above reproach extends outside the walls of the church and outside the fellowship. We're talking the world. This guy has a good reputation to and through. That's just him. So he says now, the husband of one wife, marital qualification. He says the husband of one wife, or literally a one woman man. I guess the question should be asked at this point. You know, Paul's describing character. He's describing, you know, spiritual man. Why in the world would he bring up marriage? Because I'll tell you, I've seen in the ministry, a minister stands or falls based on his passions and based upon his marriage. If a pastor is married and he does not love his wife and put her first, it is eventually going to disqualify him from being a pastor. So this very first thing that he speaks about is he simply says a one-woman man. Now, what does it mean? You want to talk about confusion. I'm going to give four of the views on this, and then we'll real quickly look at them, and then we'll talk about them. But there's four basic views on what these simple words mean, a one-woman man. The first view is that his qualification is prohibiting polygamy. That if a man wants to be an overseer in the church, he cannot have more than one wife. Now this, again, doesn't hold real well, because if you go back through church history and you specifically look at the first, second century, yes, there was polygamy that was being practiced, but it wasn't by Christians. And really, a polygamist was not welcome in the church, not alone an official office of the church. So I think this first view of talking about polygamy is sort of mute. It's not really true. The second one is a pastor must be married. In order to be an overseer of the church, you must be married. Now, this is a problem because Paul's writing this and he wasn't married. So Paul even calls himself an elder and calls himself an apostle. And if he's not married, and that's what it means, he just qualifies himself. Also, in a few moments, we're going to read about a pastor overseeing his children. So if that's true, he has to be married. And then if he doesn't have kids, he's got to not be a pastor anymore because he didn't have kids. So I don't think he's talking about that. The third suggestion is a pastor can have only one wife in his lifetime. There are those that say that if your spouse dies and you're a pastor, you're done with the ministry. But there's lots of problems with that, because Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 says the opposite. 1 Corinthians 7 says the opposite. And 1 Timothy 5, Paul actually tells widows to get remarried. So that's absurd. But here's the last view. The view is the pastor or candidate cannot have more than one living wife. And literally what he's describing is he's speaking against divorce and remarriage. A non-biblical divorce and remarriage would disqualify a pastor from the ministry. And on top of that, what he's saying is, truly a one-woman man, no other woman, no other woman in his life. He's not flirtatious. He is committed to one woman and one woman only. He loves his wife. Now, I believe this passage also speaks about sexual sin committed in marriage disqualifies you from the ministry. But if a pastor falls into sexual sin when he is married, he's done. Now, I recognize that he can be forgiven and restored, but he's no longer blameless. We talked about being above reproach. Well, he's no longer above reproach because he's committed adultery. And the thought that runs through the congregation, I wonder if my pastor's fornicating again. I wonder how my pastor's doing in his marriage. And so again, these are high standards. These are God's standards. And they're extremely important. And I've seen over the years, I just recently know of a friend of mine, a pastor, and his wife committed adultery against him, and everybody was shocked. And then he went out and committed adultery against her. You can't be in the ministry. You can't do that stuff. We're held by a different standard. I don't care what the world does. That's the world. This is the church. God is giving us the standards. These are the holy standards. The next word is temperate or sober. It literally describes a clear-headed person. It's one who's temperate, wise, and he's cautious. He's alert to what's going on around him, yet he is calm. Again, here's a person that he's not oblivious to what's going on, but he's not freaking out over it. And boy, as a leader, you got to have this, because when things are going down and people are having problems, you can't fall apart. I mean, it's just, you're the leader. You're the one that you take that to the Lord. The Lord can help you in that situation. He's also prudent, which literally means sound-minded or self-control. He's a sober person who thinks straight. Another way of saying this is he's serious in his attitude. That doesn't mean that the pastor walks around and acts like he's been baptized in lemon juice. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the fact there can't be humor. But at the same time, a pastor shouldn't be Conan O'Brien on Sunday morning. I mean, he shouldn't be Jay Leno or David Letterman. And I think it's a shame today that that seems to be the direction of many churches. I listen to him on the radio, and I hear these guys the first few minutes. It sounds like the monologue on the Tonight Show. And I just think, what is this? I thought we're supposed to be teaching the Bible. It's very, very serious what we're doing here. It doesn't mean that we don't laugh, because, I mean, if you don't laugh, you'll cry sometimes. So I think that there is a time for laughter. I think of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, that one time, you know, he laughed a lot when he taught and said things that were humorous. And one woman, after one of his Sunday mornings, came up to him and started rebuking him and saying, you know, Mr. Spurgeon, this is uncalled for. You shouldn't speak this way in the pulpit. It's all wrong. And he said to the woman, he says, madam, if you knew how much I was holding back, you would be thanking me. So he was, I mean, this guy was just full of joy. He loved life and he loved to share it. And if you can say a truth in a humorous way, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we're serious in our attitude. This is the word of God that we're dealing with. We don't need a pastor clown. That isn't what the church needs. The next one is respectable. This speaks of orderly. It literally means of good behavior. It's describing someone that is not chaotic or someone that is engulfed in chaos. The same word is the one that we just looked at last week for last, chapter 2, verse 9, where it tells the women to dress modestly, not chaotically, but modestly. The pastor must be an organized person. Now, a pastor that's late for meetings, a pastor that forgets appointments, a pastor that breaks promises, a pastor that misplaces important papers, there's something wrong. There's something really wrong. Now, it's going to happen because you're human. We're not talking about that. But a pastor that's like the absent-minded professor, that's a problem. Okay, because the church is already engulfed in chaos. It doesn't need more chaos from the leadership. It needs someone that's going to be in order, someone that's going to give direction and show the right way. The next word is hospitable, and it literally means a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. A pastor needs to be friendly. Can you imagine a pastor's coming home? Children, quick hide. Pastor Dad's coming home. Run for your lives, you know. I mean, how crazy. He should be friendly. He should want to be around him. He should greet new people. Now, in the first century, this had real special meaning because they didn't have a lot of inns and hotels and all the things that we have today. And so when people traveled from city to city and church to church, one of the great things of being a Christian was to open your home, was to like entertaining and spending time with people. And a pastor should love this because the ministry is the people. It's like one pastor says, I love the ministry except for the people. You know, well, that's what it is. I mean, it's people. That's what the job calls for, and that is the calling. Notice able to teach. A pastor must be apt to teach, willing and able to teach. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Notice that this office of overseer, pastor, bishop, elder, notice that the office demands the responsibility of not only pastoring, but teaching. There must be instruction. Now, I know today it's pretty popular to have on a church staff, and I've looked at some of them, they have the teaching pastor. Wow, that's deep, isn't it? Isn't that what a pastor is supposed to do? They got an executive pastor. I don't know if he has a special office, you know, or something like this. But, you know, these trendy little goofy things that we're doing today. The Bible's so clear on this that if you're a pastor, you care for people and you also teach people. It's not enough that you care for them. You must instruct them. And so in Titus 1:9, he says these words, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those that contradict. You see, when Paul speaks about this, he's describing that the life and the message must go together. What a man is in character and what a man is spiritually, he also is in what he says and what he teaches. They go together. It's interesting in Ephesians 4:11, when it uses the pastor the one time in the New Testament, it calls him pastor teacher. It's all the same. He's a shepherd and he's an instructor all at the same time. I love this quote by Philip Brooks, 18th century. This is a great quote. Apt to teach, it is not something to which one comes by accident or by any sudden burst of fiery zeal. A pastor must be a careful student of the Word of God and all that assists him in knowing and teaching that Word. The pastor who is lazy in his study is a disgrace in the pulpit. Amen to that. Some people say, do you study? Oh, absolutely. Not only do I have to, I need to. And one of the most important things about studying is not only do I need it for myself, but most importantly, even beyond that, God's Word deserves it. That we take the time to know our passage, to know who it's written to, who wrote it, why is he writing it, what is it saying, how does it apply today? And that takes a lot of work to do that. Isn't something you just close your eyes, say, oh, Holy Spirit, fill my hands and let it go to my heart and my head, and now let me speak it. Oh, what is this? And I've been around where pastors have stood up and said, well, you know what, I had this message all prepared, but God gave me something else. And after hearing the message, I thought, I wonder why he gave it to you. He didn't want it, you know, or something like that. Or as one Baptist minister said, it's a longhorn sermon. A couple of good points and a lot of bull in between. And that's what they are. That's what they are. You better like cracking books. You better like praying. You better like thinking. You better love people. Because that's what the ministry is. A pastor must first be taught. In order to teach others, he's got to be teachable himself. 1 Timothy 4:6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. Constantly nourished, steady diet of the Bible. Constantly reading the Bible, memorizing Scripture, thinking it through, meditating upon the Scriptures, praying and asking God for guidance and direction. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also. So it's one thing to lead people. You must lead them through the teaching of the Word. They go together, guarding and teaching is the calling. Verse 3 gives us the next description, not addicted to wine. Literally means not beside wine or not lingering with the cup or drunkenness. That's amazing to me when you read the various pastors and the various commentators that attempt to say that this wine wasn't fermented. Now, if it wasn't fermented, what's the big deal with Welch's? I mean, what's the big thing? You know, Pastor, lay off and don't drink 2 gallons of Welch's, you know, or something like that. But again, when Jesus turned the water into wine. It was alcohol. That's what it was. And in the first century, very common fact that the water was terrible. So what they did to fight against the water that was contaminated is they mixed wine. They put some wine in, and depending upon the strength of the wine, they would dilute it. So he's telling a pastor, you better be careful. So here's a pastor doing visitation. By the 19th house, he's passed out in a study. You know, he barely made it back to the church, and he's out cold in a study. He's saying, you better be careful. You better be careful. You better be careful to linger long. You know, you say, well, I'm going to do visitation. So you go to 19 homes, you know, that offer you alcohol, and you barely make it back to the church. You know, he's going, that's a problem. It's going to cloud your thinking. It's going to cloud your judgment. It's going to misrepresent the Lord. An interesting passage is Leviticus chapter 10. Jot that down. We looked at that. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire to the Lord. And the Lord, after he judges them, strikes them with fire. He says, don't drink when you come into the temple or the sanctuary. So many have believed that these boys were drinking. You got to have a clear head, got to have a clear mind. And so as a pastor, what may be acceptable to others is not acceptable to you if you're in the ministry. Notice this next one, pugnacious. It means not being violent, not a giver of blows. Isn't it interesting that a giver of blows follows alcohol? Isn't that interesting? You know, I wish I could remember the statistics. In law enforcement, there's a statistic. It's something like 80-some percent of the crimes committed involve alcohol. And as a reserve officer, I've been involved in several fights with drunk people. I mean, I don't know what a happy drunk is because I haven't come across them. I mean, it's just, you talk about fighting people. And I'll never forget this one night. This is sort of interesting. We were down on patrol. We got a call down here on Bloomington Avenue at that Stater Brothers. And there was a man in the laundromat that was drunk and he was obnoxious. So we went in and tried to talk to him. And there was, you know, a guy had to be taken in. He was drunk. He was a danger to himself. He was a danger to others. So I went to go put him into the car. And when I did so, he began to fight me, you know. And so someone from the church was in the parking lot. I said, oh, Pastor Terry, I saw you the other night. You were choking a man in the parking lot or something. I'm going, I thought, that's interesting. That's when I was a cop, not a pastor, okay? There's a difference, you know. But again, pugnacious. Listen, as a pastor, you don't deal with a spiritual battle with your fists. You don't fight people and you don't deal with it. We fight not against what? Flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. I love what Charles Spurgeon again said to his college students. He says, don't go about the world with your fists doubled up for fighting. Carry a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. That's good. Deal with it in a spiritual manner. Have the Word of God. Have the sword of the Spirit with you. That's the thing you need to have. That's the thing that's going to help you. It's not going to blows like them. That's not what you do. The next word is the word gentle. Better rendering would be patient or fair would be a good way of doing it. It's a pastor being patient and fair, specifically with those that don't like him, don't like his direction, don't like his policies, that are constantly opposing him. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. Oh boy, you're going to have those folks, but don't respond like them. You got to live above that. That's not you. The next word is uncontentious. Some have peaceful. I like this. You're going to love this Greek word. The Greek word is amachos, by which we get our word macho. There's no place for a macho minister. There's absolutely no place for it. We don't need a quarrelsome minister of the Lord. That's not what we need. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, and perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." My way or the highway. We don't need that. It's a wrong attitude. Proverbs 16:32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." One said it this way, "Short tempers do not make for long ministries." Someone that is short-tempered won't be around long. Our folks won't hang around them very long. You know, I'll tell you one thing as a pastor, you better be able to deal with criticism. Because you will be criticized. And over the years, I've seen so many people get bitter and angry because someone criticized them. Well, welcome to planet Earth. You don't think the president gets any criticism? You don't think our governor gets any? You don't think the city council, the city gets any? Oh, everybody's criticized. Everybody's got an opinion. So you think you're leading God's people? Do you think everyone's going to be unanimous and approve and give approval of what you're doing? They're going to criticize you for it. So those little chismosas behind you with the knives, you know, they're stabbing you in the back. They're out there. But that's okay. That's okay. Because if you're serving the Lord and you're doing it for the Lord, you're not going to get bitter over it. You're doing it for the Lord. Some are going to accept it, some aren't. And then he says, flee from the love of money. The Greek literally says, not a lover of silver. You see, God's minister is going to be a lover. Better be a lover of his wife. He's married. Better be a lover of his master, but better not be a lover of money. I love what Paul said in Acts 20:33. He says, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me." So not only did Paul provide for himself, he provided for other people. "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" 1 Timothy 6:10. Look at this one. This is a great verse. "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." Get rich quick schemes. I don't know what it is with people. They fall for the same stuff over and over. And that's why Satan uses it, because it works. You watch the news. Some lady, I was just bilked out of $150,000. Somebody sent me an email saying, "You want a million, you got to send 10,000 to get it." Next week, she sends another 10 and sends another 10. By the time she's all done, she spent over $100,000+. And it works every time. Satan knows what works, and that's what he does. But now verses 4 and 5, he speaks about the home life of the pastor. This is where you start getting personal here, real personal, his home life. Verse 4 says, "He must be one who manages his own home household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity." Now, this is so important because the pastor is dealing with the church, and the unit of the church in society is what? The home. So if a pastor doesn't know how to have a good marriage, he doesn't know how to raise children, doesn't know how to balance a checkbook, how's he going to possibly oversee the church? And that's going to be the argument that he's going to make here. That it's only common sense that it starts at home, that a pastor needs to be examined in his home life, needs to see what he's all about. So first of all, he says the pastor must rule well. He must be one who manages his own household well. The word manages means to stand before. So the pastor is to supervise his home. He's the responsible one. It's not his wife's fault. It's not his kid's fault. It's his. He's the responsible party. He is to stand by and he is to preside over the matters of the home. And it says that the pastor must rule well. Another way of saying well is it's constantly of superior quality. The way he deals with his bills, his obligations, his children, his marriage, the upkeep of his home or the place that he lives. All of these things are exemplified in the pastor. I mean, that's what he's to do. I mean, this is going to matter because you've been entrusted with a few things. You can get greater things. So this is real basic. So the way he manages, is he in debt? Does he not take care of his home? Does he not take care of his relationship? What does he do? And what about his finances? Notice the second thing. The pastor must parent well, keeping his children under control. Now, I call attention to the word children, and this often seems to be the area that people want to talk about. And the word children here are those who have not yet attained adulthood. So if a pastor has children that are in their 20s and their 30s, they're out of the house and they're living ungodly lives, that doesn't disqualify a pastor. Now, it could be a problem, and it is a problem, if they're living in the pastor's house and they're living that way. Then you would say the pastor has a problem. He's more loyal to his children than he is to the Lord. He's more concerned about hurting his children than hurting God's people and the reputation of God and the church and the Word of God. So in that case, that is a big problem. So children that are adults and aren't living in the home, that are living their own lifestyle, surely the pastor can't be held responsible for that. Now, if he's not rebuking them, if he's not chastening them, if he's not praying for them, then there is some fault, some responsibility that has to be taken. But, I mean, I can't answer for anybody else but myself. And it's crazy, and I've heard all these interpretations, you know, pastor has a son 80, and he's not walking with the Lord, so he can't be a pastor anymore, you know, it's crazy. Okay, so there are three features of the pastor's fatherhood that are presented. Now, notice these three things. Number one, his control of his children must be constant. Keeping his children. The word keeping speaks of the habit of his life. So while they're in the home, And they're living there under his direction, they are to be habitually keeping it. That's his leadership. The second thing is children must be under control or in subjection. They're submitting themselves to their father / pastor. And then number three, the pastor must parent with all dignity, with all gravity. Now, what does that mean? I believe that's Ephesians 6:4. And I think service, someone came up to me and made comment about this, that how they were so touched by this. Ephesians 6:4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Many children have been turned against the church and the Lord because their parents make fun of them, they exasperate them, they belittle them, they make little of their struggles. And how many kids are upset with their parents because their parents basically exasperate them? This word exasperate is describing a tree swelling up with sap on a hot day. Later you hear about kids abusing their parents because probably if you could go back, you might learn that the child was made fun of, was whipped for accidents instead of disobedience, all sorts of things, and the kid rebels. A lot of that is from the training. Parent exasperated their kids. And then verse 5, the poor father will not make a good pastor. Verse 5 says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now notice the logic here. This is unquestionable. This is irrefutable. I mean, no one can refute this. If a man doesn't know how to conduct himself in a marriage, and he doesn't know how to conduct himself with his finances and his home, how in the world is he going to counsel somebody else? I mean, this is ludicrous. I mean, and this is the argument. The lesser to the greater. I mean, you can't do the basics and you're going to lead a couple hundred people. No, that's just not going to happen. That's crazy. And now verse 6, spiritual maturity. And I put in parentheses next to this time. You don't put a person into leadership when they just became a child of God. It doesn't work that way. Notice verse 6, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Notice a new convert, literally a new plant would be one way of describing it, or a novice. You don't put a baby Christian in as a pastor. You don't take a year-old Christian to make him an elder. Now, I like this because new plant would allude to Matthew 13. Jot down Matthew. Remember the parable, the first parable that Jesus told of the sower and the seed. And the sower was the Lord who planted the seed, the word of God. And then what happened? The enemy at night came and put some other seed in that was tare or weeds. So they started to grow up and they're thinking, what are we going to do? If we start pulling up the weeds, we're liable to pull up the good wheat along with the weeds. So he says, no, leave them alone. Let them grow together until they're mature. And then you can determine what's of the Lord and what's of Satan. You know, there's no quick ways to Christian maturity. It takes time. Time is your friend. If you're beginning to date someone and go out with someone, you're thinking about marriage. Listen, time is your friend. Well, I met this person a month ago. We need to get married. No, no, no. Slow down. Time is your friend. And in the ministry, time is your friend. You want to watch this person to see what they're all about. Now, notice the dangers here for a premature position of leadership. He gives two examples of it. First of all, number one, the pastor could become conceited, lifted up with pride. It's interesting, the Greek term here is smoldering fire. It's smoke. You talk about blowing smoke. That's what happens to a young person that's put into this capacity. Then notice the second danger. The pastor could fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He'll end up just like Satan. Here's Satan given this position of one of the highest ranking amongst all the angels. He starts looking at himself. He says, you know what? I don't like this position. I think I'll be God. And then you know what happened. God judged Satan. So he said, this young person that you put in there gets all puffed. Oh, look how good I am. Look why everybody loves me, you know, and all this. And you got this big, big head that can't go through the double doors. And then what happens? God's got to deal with them. And so he says, prestige and the office can get to him. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And then lastly, in verse 7, public reputation, and I put impact. I know I'm 3 minutes over. It bothers me. I'm over it. Okay, let me finish up real quick. Verse 7, just hang with me. Verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Now, outside the church is talking about non-believers. So we're talking about this candidate that wants to be elder, overseer, bishop, pastor. We got to ask, what do people think about him on the streets? What does his coworkers think about him? What does neighbors or his relatives think about him? You know, especially the, I want to know the heathen perspective on this guy. I mean, how do you look at this guy? But notice the problems with a person without a good reputation from the lost. Notice the two things. He could fall into reproach. That means verbal accusations that could be made against them. Some could be justified, some could be unjustified, but what a shame if they're true. I'll tell you, the world can pick up on this stuff. The world picks up on someone who claims to be a Christian, they got a potty mouth. The world knows that. The world knows when someone claims to be a Christian, they disobey the law. The world picks up on it when a person talks about love and they're committing adultery. The world knows when a person claims to be a family man, but he's never home. The world knows this stuff. It's real clear on this stuff. They spot this stuff. And then notice the second thing. The pastor could fall into the snare of the devil. He could be at fault. And one of the faults are brought up, and it disqualifies him. He gives the church a black eye and gives the world ammunition. Application this morning, four things that I want to leave you with. One of them I pretty much jam-packed with a lot of things, but I want to leave you with four things that I think pretty much says what we just looked at. Number one, the quality and the faithfulness of the man determines the teaching and the very direction of the church. Number two, the office of overseer demands the dual responsibilities of pastoring and teaching. Number three, the pastor must be above reproach. Nothing brought against him will stick. And then lastly, number four, being a poor father, hastening the spiritual maturity, poor public reputation will result in a negative impact for God and the church. I have the most respect for someone in leadership that steps down and says, you know what? I got some personal issues to take care of. God bless them. God help the church when you have to confront those that are in sin. We get into chapter 5. We're going to talk about this because literally Paul calls them on the carpet. says you got to deal with them. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this morning about our characters, about our spiritual level, about the need to pray for our pastors, our elders, our deacons in this congregation, and that we might be a blessing to this congregation instead of a burden. Lord, I pray for those that don't know Jesus Christ here today, and we talked about these high standards. They're saying, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I pray that they would see that salvation and forgiveness of sins is what God offers to us. Draw them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. Let them turn from their way to God's way. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. God's speaking to you this morning.